We're going to be in the life of David this morning, since it's a communion Sunday, and we'll be looking at really the darkest chapter of his life. And we'll be looking at, for this Sunday and next communion Sunday as well, a season of sin and sorrow. There are two passages that I'll read, 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 to 5, that describe the great downfall of this man of God. And then Psalm 51, just the opening few verses that describe the great restoration that God gave him in his heart. Let us hear the word of God together. 2 Samuel 11, 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." Psalm 51, verse 1 to 4. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. This is the word of God. Our Father, we pray that as we walk through this somber experience together, we will see all that you want us to see and be spoken to in every way that only the Holy Spirit has the authority to do, both in reminder of all that could happen in our lives because of great sin, but also, Lord, at the completion of it all, in a good and encouraging reminder of what you did about great sin. Let us find you in the telling. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, as I mentioned, on Communion Sundays, we've been in the life of David. We've been out of it a little while due to some schedule issues, but we're back in this morning. And what we've been doing is going through the life of David and taking short portions from the Old Testament that describe his life experience, this man after God's own heart. And then we've been looking into a psalm from each of those stages of his life, and learning about what David developed as spiritual wisdom along the way. There are six seasons in David's life. We've been through the first few, the season of early blessing and ambition and desire for God's using him, then the season of long trial and suffering under King Saul as David's dreams were shattered, and then the great season of victory when God restored it all and led David to the high watermark of all of his achievement as a king and as a spiritual leader. And now we come to the fourth season, which I've called the season of sin and seeking. When at the height of all of the blessings of God, at the high point of all the achievement in his life, and at the highest level of comfort and esteem and power, David fell into the great sin of adultery. From this great episode of sin, we get really what some have called the greatest psalm of personal outpouring in the entire Bible, Psalm 51, the great psalm of confession and restoration, but I'll tell you that we won't touch that psalm for a session or two, because you will never understand the depth of what that psalm is. And it will never perhaps mean as much to you as it could in terms of its restoration. You'll never see that until you appreciate and understand the failure that preceded it all. And that's why we're going to go into 2 Samuel 11 and 12. It records in deep and dark detail the fall of David. Now, 2 Samuel was written by an unknown author, but the Bible commentators believe that it was probably written right at the end of David's life by someone who was familiar with the events. And the detail in 2 Samuel 11 that we're going to see is so deep and so complete and so personal that it's virtually impossible to believe that David didn't tell the author all the details of this story. There are things there that we're going to see that only David really could have known. And so David became transparent about all of this toward the end of his life. And he must have told the writer all the details, the darkness and the light. So it's interesting. It's sort of like a memoir of a great leader, but none of the darkness was held back. This wasn't airbrushed. This wasn't written by a ghostwriter. This is a memoir of David's life, 2 Samuel, and right in the middle of it are two dark chapters about his greatest failure. And so I'm preaching it sort of biographically. I want you to imagine, if you will, that David were here with us as a fellow believer. He might be standing here invisibly alongside me in the pulpit today, or maybe, to put it in our parlance and our experience, maybe he was sitting down for an interview with Charlie Rose. Oh, I don't think we can do that one anymore. Okay, Barbara Walters, or someone like that. When a great mind gets to talk about the sweep of his life, and in that interview, David would be talking about the dark periods of his life. And it's as if David was with us today, and he was asked, as he described his failure, maybe she asked him, "What did you learn?" And David would quietly shake his head and say, "What did I learn? Well, I can tell you." And then he would go through a number of things that the scripture here reveals about great falls and great sin. And so that's how I would structure this message. It's David looking back as he told his biographer, perhaps, about his great fall and some reminders about what great sin is, what leads up to it, how it can be avoided, and what the terrible aftermath of it is, but even then, how God is still present and working. Now, David's sin is horrendous. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, before we're done, we're going to sweep over a story of adultery that I believe also includes within it the seeds of sexual attack and abuse. There's the episode of deceit afterward that David tried to orchestrate matters so that this whole thing could be swept away and kept secret. And his deceit fell apart, and then he fell to the deepest sin of murder, murdering the husband of the woman that he had committed this with, so that he could literally put to death any discovery of what he'd done. And out of this all, eventually, even as his sin was revealed, the hand of God came down upon him, and the very child that was born would die innocently 7 days after his birth because of the sin of David. So this has every possible human catastrophe in it. And it came about from an action one afternoon. So we're going to look at this, and I want you to realize that the relationship that David had with God was restored, but the state of his life was never the same. And that's what great sin can do. Kylan Dalich, the great Old Testament scholar, said this about this episode in David's life: "David's deep fall forms a turning point, not only in the inner life of the great king, but also in the history of his reign. Nothing would ever be quite what it could have been, and nothing will ever be the same in his life day to day." Those are events that create the conversation late at night in your own soul. If you've fallen into great sin, oh, there is the phrase in your mind, "Oh, I wish I'd never done it." So as we go through this, perhaps there might be the echo of that in your heart. Maybe there's a wish I'd never done it memory and regret in your mind. Maybe there was some unfaithfulness in your marriage. Or maybe there was a sexual mistake made in a younger relationship that led to the death of a child in your own life through abortion. Or maybe an addiction that swept years of your life away and maybe cost you relationships. An addiction that started just one afternoon when you took a step you knew you shouldn't have taken. Whatever it might be, I want to encourage you that we're going to walk through this together. You'll see some reminders, but you'll also find, as we go through this over the next few sessions, comfort. Make no mistake. And if you've yet to fall into a situation quite like this, I want to give you warning, because the Scripture does, how to protect yourself. So mostly I'm going to let the passage do the preaching. But imagine David with me, going back in his mind's eye saying, if I could tell you what I learned, I can tell you this. So it's a series of regretful reminders. And we're going to just go through the first few verses of 2 Samuel 11, the fall itself. And then the next time we're together on Communion Sunday, we'll go farther in this event and we'll talk about how it worsened and how God met him there. So as David would look back, the first thing he would tell you is this: great sin can happen to great people, even people of God. Make no mistake, David was the person that among all those that walked with God in Israel, people would say over dinner when they finally heard about it, I can't believe it would happen to him. I can't believe he did that. Never in a million years, right? And there are events when Christian leaders that we know and respect and love fall into great moral sin or catastrophe where we have that expression, that response. And David would be here if he were here, he would tell you that was part of the problem. I thought I was too great for great sin. Oh, great sin can happen to great people, even people of God. You see, David was a remarkable spiritual character. He had achieved a tremendous level of spiritual maturity in his life. And don't think that you can't be at a high level of spiritual maturity and still not to be vulnerable to being taken down by the enemy of your souls, because you can. Don't think that a lifetime of walking with God can't be undone in a moment. David's life is testimony to that. Now, just how great was David as a spiritual man? Well, Acts chapter 13, verse 22, I've quoted a lot in this study of his life, tells the story. In Acts 13, Peter preaching, talking about David, said that after God had removed Saul, who was the absolute opposite of everything what God wanted in a king, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, now who's testifying? God. And he said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. What a statement. By Almighty God, a God who knew the heart, who said that about this man. He was not only remarkable in the eyes of the people that followed him as a spiritual leader, he was truly remarkable in God's eyes. You know, a lot of times we follow the image of a spiritual leader, and more today in the internet age, that image can be cultivated and airbrushed, and you know, they call it curating an image. How much do we really, really know about some of the great spiritual leaders in our life and times? We know often what people want us to know, but here God says, well, this is what I do know. He is a man after my own heart who will do all my will. He'll go all the way to the wall in whatever I ask of him. And notice it says, I have found in David. Wow, it took a little looking. David was exceptionally godly. God chose him out. So that was the kind of man he was. And David had that passion. David wanted to be a man who didn't sin. He wanted to be a man who got to the end of his life and could look back and say, I've walked with God and I haven't made a great life-marking mistake. How do I know that? Early in his life, we studied it some months ago, Psalm 19:13. When David was young and he wrote this psalm, he said, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, the sins I think I would never do. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. David, as a young godly man, wanted to finish well. He wanted to obey God. He really wanted it. And if you're a young person starting out in your walk with God, I hope you want it too. I'm just here to warn you about what may take it away from you. Do you want to be a person who finishes well? David certainly did, and yet of all people, he succumbed. Just like some Christian leaders do today, people that you believed in and trusted, people that I believed in and trusted, there is no human dimension of protection from great fall. Great sin can happen to great people, David would tell you, even people of God, born again, loving God. Why? Because the flesh remains. Every possible level of sin you can imagine, and then some, you are capable of. Though you're redeemed, you're not yet set free from the presence of sin in your life. And that's a very, very important reminder as we begin to look at his life. You know, 1 Corinthians 10 bears some looking, and we're going to talk about it twice today. Please go in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 10. Paul talking about the susceptibility we have and how we fool ourselves one or two ways about great sin. Now, this chapter talks about Israel's greatest sin as a group of people when they fell away from God and created the golden calf and fell into immoral idolatry, and thousands of them sinned against God sexually while Moses was up on the mountain. You remember the story. And he uses that as an illustration to understand that sin can invade any people. And then he says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, in light of all that they fell into, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God will tempt every person, Satan will tempt every person every possible way. You're not exempt. Because you're a pastor, or because you're a Bible study leader, or because you're a dad, or because you're godly. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is powerful truth. You need to understand this. There are two ways that we disbelieve this passage that lead us into great failure. The first is in verse 12, we don't believe that anyone can fall. And that's what verse 12 is telling us. Do you follow me? Anyone can fall. It's when we stop believing that, sort of like David did, that I'll get into in the next passage, the next point, that's when we're most vulnerable. So don't believe the lie that you can't fall. The second thing we disbelieve is that all temptation is overcomable. We refuse to believe that, even though verse 13 says, listen, you're susceptible to anything, but anything that the enemy brings your way, God can empower you to overcome. Listen to me. Why do we fall in great sin? Partly because we tell ourselves there are certain things that are too strong for us, and we just can't overcome them. So we give up in the battle, don't we? Or we hope that they never really come our direction because we know because of our past or our history or whatever that we'd never be able to overcome that. No, the Bible says there is no temptation that will come into your life that God will not give you the ability to stand by faith and to overcome. He will provide the way to escape it. So if you stop believing that, you're in trouble. But if you keep believing that, you have a chance. You have the battle point, you see. Or if you stop believing that sin could overcome you, at any time, you're in equal danger. So the point here is anyone can fall, but no one has to. And if you forget either one of those truths, you may fall. So David would tell you that. Number two, back into the passage now, really getting into the heart of it. Second thing he would tell you is that great sin becomes more possible when you build an attitude of exemption. Great sin becomes more possible when you build an attitude of exemption. Now watch this. Chapter 11, 2 Samuel, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. Now, Why is that significant? The weather conditions in Israel, all battle was on the plains, and it was days, if not weeks long. And so they only fought during certain times of the year when the rains weren't there and the rivers weren't overflowing. The springtime and the summer were the times of battle. They were the times when the fields were also full of fruit so that soldiers could forage and stay out in the field for many weeks. So you battled in the springtime, the spring of the year. And when the spring of the year came, the time when kings go out to battle, look at the next phrase. David sent Joab. Who was Joab? One of his great generals. But what's the implication of the text? It says, it's the time when kings go out to battle. Well, who went out to battle? King David? No, he sent Joab. That phrase tells you the whole setup of the story. David had gotten to the point in his life where he was so successful, he'd conquered so much territory that he believed he could now give himself an exemption from the battles that God had called him to. Man, there's a lot of implied truth in that. So he declared himself exempt. When kings go out to battle, he was expected to go out to battle. All Israel, the text says, went out to battle, but there was one who kept himself home. He sent Joab instead, and that was King David. Oh, my goodness. It says in the last part of the verse, but David remained at Jerusalem. He exempted himself. Now, David might have thought that he had the privilege of avoiding the great battle on the battlefield against the Ammonites that Joab had been sent to battle. But David didn't know it. But when he avoided that battle, he left himself wide open to an unseen battle that took him on the roof of his house. Exemption. It's the attitude that either because of my great responsibility or my character, I get to be exempt from certain things. And don't tell me, as long as your life as well as mine, that this can't leave you open to assuming you can sin or assuming that you're invulnerable. Now, I think David had exempted himself at this point from three things. Number one, responsibility. That's pretty obvious. He was responsible to go, to lead as a king, but he exempted himself. And I look at it today and I realize in my own life as a leader that there is a great temptation among us who live under pressure, particularly that we get to a certain point in building a ministry or leading an organization or pursuing your career or going up the corporate ladder or providing for your family, getting to a certain point in your life cycle of achievement where you may have gotten to a point where you tell yourself you can take a break now. And you let your guards down and you stop working so hard and you stop as being as engaged. Don't think that you're not vulnerable there to fill that vacuum with something. I've seen it happen. I've experienced it. Others of us who are at a high level of responsibility and leadership or any demanding role in the workplace, for example, or even as a single mother trying to control and come through in all the needs of a difficult, demanding family and financial life where you're working two jobs and then you come home for your real job. There's unrelenting pressure in our lives, isn't there? And there are times when we get to the point where we tell ourselves in the quietness of our mind, the pressure is so great in my life, I deserve a little relief. And the enemy comes along with a temptation, particularly in the moral dimension and the mental dimension of our moral life, and he offers a little relief. In some dimension of moral sin, or some way in which we find something that we do, whether it's through illicitly using a drug or spending a little too much time over alcohol or involved in the endless pathways of pornography that are available to us at the touch of a smartphone button or whatever it might be. We tell ourselves we won't do it again, but we also tell ourselves that we needed to do it because the pressures in our life are so great. We exempt ourselves from responsibility. We exempt ourselves from the pressure that God says, no, I will empower you to live under that. We all live here. Sometimes it's even just boredom. It creates an emptiness that we feel. So responsibility was the first thing. He declared himself an exemption from, I don't have to battle. I don't have to I deserve a break. I deserve some relief, whatever it might be. And into that opening, it all swept. The second thing he exempted himself from was accountability. You'll notice something in this story. David was alone, and he wanted to be. He sent off Joab. The scripture says all Israel went out to fight the battle. It was a pretty quiet time in Jerusalem. David was there by himself, and I think he had done that by design. David had decided he'd gotten to the point in his life and his ministry and his power that he deserved to have kind of some room in which he would be alone, and he didn't have to be open and accountable. He could create space between himself and people. He did it by choice, I think, but you also can do it by power, because at a certain point you achieve so much that people don't talk to you in full honesty anymore, and you have so much authority and responsibility that they can't, either spiritual authority or work authority, and then you have the great temptation to believe that you don't need to be as accountable to people. You can operate more on your own. Now, David had been given somebody by God who would break that, but David chose not to use that privilege. The person that God gave him was Nathan, who was a prophet and an advisor who would later come and blow all this open and show David his sin. But Nathan had already been part of David's life in an earlier chapter. He'd been a good counselor to David. And I look at all of this and I wonder if David was on that, was in that whole situation and on that rooftop and was in the middle of that great battle, you know what could have changed this whole chapter? If he'd walked down the steps back into his house and he'd called Nathan. If he had just said, listen, I'm in the middle of something I'm not sure I can overcome. I need help. But David exempted himself. You know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 4:12, interesting passage, though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. Wow. But David had decided to exempt himself from that. Here's the third thing. He exempted himself from liability. What do I mean by that? I think it's quite possible that David believed that bad things don't happen to great people. In other words, he could toy with this sin. He could even commit this sin with this woman, and he could outrun the consequences because he was so powerful, and he had been so blessed by God for so many years, and God had done so many things to bring him through in so many ways. And I think David might have fooled himself into believing that his greatness would mean that God would take care of this. I'll tell you, it's a great temptation as a pastor to believe that so many people count on you and God uses you in so many different ways that you would never be led into a certain sin just because you're somewhat indispensable. Oh, what a deception. In this case, David believed, because of the greatness of his power, that he would be invulnerable to consequences. It's just right there. That's interesting. This is something that we're finding more and more in human life. There is an actual article from the Journal of Business Ethics entitled this, The Bathsheba Syndrome, The Ethical Failure of Successful Leaders. This is by business executives who looked at this story and said, you know what? We see that every day in the C-suite of companies or in government. This is right out of the study. We found that ethical failures by great business leaders were not due to generally low moral character. Actually, the ones who were most egregious in their acts were those who had been the most moral and virtuous in their rise to success. By the way, doing things biblically actually makes you more successful. So they're saying these people were actually wise and moral, and that's what made them successful. The ethical violations did not lead to the success, but followed in the wake of success, more of a byproduct than a direct cause. Then they say this, it is the shadow side of success that's the potential pitfall. Wow. Getting to the top like David was, and then deciding you don't have to be as disciplined or as ethical, that you deserve a break. Here are the three causes they listed for managers and executives and leaders falling into ethical or moral sin. Number one, success often allows managers to become complacent and to lose focus. Wow. In other words, they walk away from responsibility. they give themselves an exemption. Number two, success, whether personal or organizational, often leads to privileged access to information, people, or objects. In other words, unusual power. By that, it means you can control who talks to you and what they say to you. And that's exemption from accountability. And thirdly, they said success can inflate a leader's belief in his or her own personal ability to manipulate outcomes. Liability. That's David's life. And that could be the life of you today if you particularly have a position of influence. Wow. Great sin can happen to great people, even people of God. And great sin, David would tell you, becomes more possible when you build an attitude of exemption. Been building one? I've built them. Number three, David would say, great sin can be entered or escaped in small steps. Very important phrase. Great sin can be entered in small steps or escaped in small steps. Don't miss this. This was a moment that came at David, but he walked into it intentionally, and he took steps to get to the bottom of this. Go to your text now, chapter 11, please, and verse 2. So David has exempted himself. He's alone. Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. He had fully exempted himself. He was switched off and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. We'll stop there. By the way, lay with her, just, I don't want to labor the obvious, but you may... That is biblical language for he had sexual relations with her, he had intercourse with her. In case you're wondering about what the Bible means there. They didn't just lay and lounge and talk. Some people would try and... I'm serious. People have done weird things with this passage. Trust me. So here it is. And you see that things happened suddenly and yet gradually. It happened one afternoon. In that afternoon, the tempter had gathered everything in place to slam David with this tremendously tempting opportunity. It happened in an afternoon, just like great sin can happen in your life and my life in a moment. One night or one weekend or whatever it might be. Now, there were two dimensions to what happened to David. Number one, there was a sudden, powerful temptation, and yet it still involved, secondly, a series of steps that could have become stops. Don't miss this. We look at this text and say that, well, it was this sudden moment that before he even knew what was going on, he was already involved in this sin. No, this took a while. This was a series of events. Quite frankly, if there was anyone who was overwhelmed and victimized, unfortunately, it was Bathsheba. No, in David's case, it was a sudden, powerful temptation, and I'll tell you, they are extreme when they're brought into our lives, and every one of us has experienced them in our adult life, or you will. It says here, it happened when David arose from his couch. This would indicate that he was by himself, and that he was basically lounging around. And the mood of the language even gives us the idea that he was bored and aimless. And as he was walking on the roof of his house, he just checked out, exempted, wanting the indulgence of relief and distraction. In the midst of this moment of some would call vulnerability, and I guess there is vulnerability in that point, he saw from the roof a woman, and not just a woman, but a woman bathing. So he was set up with the ultimate temptation, voyeurism. The hidden pleasure and the unexpected secret discovery of someone, and the drinking in of that beauty in a moment when nobody would ever know. Added to this was the unusual beauty of the woman. There was a gathering together of powerful factors in this moment. And you know, that can happen in any afternoon, in any life. It could happen and involve the unforgettable rush experienced when stumbling upon pornography for the first time. It can involve that thrill, but that lingering thought of what it's like to take a second taste of a third beer for the wrong reason the first time. Or to grab a cup of the OxyContin that your friend gave you a while back and to take them way, way after your back surgery pain was long gone. Or clicking send on that first breathless Facebook message to an old college boyfriend long after midnight. Now you could fill in the blank with any of the many euphoric moments of great temptation that could threaten to undo any of us. This is where David was. It happened in an afternoon. So there was a sudden, powerful moment. We all have them. But you'll notice here that David was struck with this great temptation. It was physical, it was emotional, it was sensual, it was situational. All there. But there were still a series of steps that could have become stops. There were still points at which God graciously offered David the insight to stop. Now look at it. It says, as he was on the rooftop, first of all, it says he saw from the roof a woman bathing. Now that's the first step he could have taken back. He could have seen that. It was impossible. He had the highest rooftop in the city. He was the king. And the way houses were structured at the time, there was an atrium where bathing was done, and the highest point in the city probably looked down into the atriums of many houses, and his eyes just happened to move to the one where she was. So this came upon him, but he could have stepped away, couldn't he? He could have looked and realized what was coming at him, and he could have stepped back downstairs and maybe struck up a conversation with somebody in his household, or maybe sought out his wife to talk or whatever, but he did not take that step. He could have looked away, but he didn't, and he follows it on. And it says that he saw her, and she was very beautiful. He must have recounted years later what he saw and how appealing she was to him. And this was a man who had been around all kinds of relational opportunities with women. She was, in his mind, overwhelmingly beautiful. And because that was allowed to run in his mind, he took the next step, and David sent and inquired about the woman. He toyed with this and wanted to find out a little bit more about her, and that was the second fateful step. He stayed close to this and reached out to it. He clicked further. And he inquired. He sent someone. And the person that came back said, "Is not this Bathsheba?" Very important. The language indicates that that person came back telling him something he should have already known. He came back telling David, "This is not just any woman. Is not this Bathsheba?" Now, what was the importance of that? Well, she was the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. What does all of that mean? It means that this was not an unknown woman. This was a well-known woman, and she was not only well-known in the city and in the culture, she was connected to people in David's life. She was the daughter of Eliam. Who was he? He was one of David's greater generals, one of David's mighty men. He was out on the battlefield. Right? That was the guy's daughter. And she was also, because if she was the daughter of Eliam, that meant she was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. And you find him a lot in 2 Samuel. Ahithophel was one of David's greatest counselors and advisors. So the implication here is this woman is connected to people that are very important in your life and in the kingdom. And of course, she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Ahithophel, the grandfather of this girl, when all this happened, by the way, just so you know a little of the out story, was so enraged at what David did to his granddaughter, he became David's enemy from that day forward, and years later would help Absalom rebel against David and take David's kingdom from him. The bitterness in that man's life lasted all of his life because of what David did. So there's warning in these words that God gave him through this nameless servant. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of one of your generals, the granddaughter of one of your greatest counselors, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Uriah the Hittite, very important. He was non-Jewish, but he had converted to the God of Israel. Uriah's name meant the Lord is my light. He was a guy that had come to know the God of Israel. He was a convert, and his life was at stake here because David was getting ready to take the guy's wife. Devastating, devastating, devastating. What's in play here? So that was a warning light for David, graciously placed there by God in the words of this servant, and David blew right through that intersection. That was a step where he could have stopped. Oh, he blew right through it. See how gracious God is? He grants us these points of deliverance. Well, next verse, verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her. Always wondered why he sent more than one. Maybe because he wanted to make sure that they took her. And he took her. This implies she was not necessarily willing to go. In David's mind should have been flashing the warnings from the Torah that he loved so much. It is a sin of adultery. It is a violation of the commandments of God. You've violated three commandments. You've coveted, and two commandments. You've coveted, and now you're getting ready to commit adultery. Adultery is punishable by death, David. You're committing something that could put your life at risk and Bathsheba's life at risk, because both people were supposed to be executed. That flashing light didn't stop him, but it was there to stop him. And then finally, he lay with her, and we know what that means, and results in her pregnancy. So you see, great sin can be entered in small steps, but escaped too. And David had the great opportunity to do that. And God in graciousness gives that to us. James 1:14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. You see the steps, you see the levels. By the way, it is not sin to be tempted. It's sin to give birth to that action. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And if David could have read that, he would have said, oh, I can tell you that's true. So, these are the dimensions. My friend, right now, if you're in a situation where you are facing great sin and you know that you've already taken a step or two, but God has graciously put you here today and you know what the steps are out of it, run. And call a Nathan and stop. Here's the last. David would tell us that great sin often harms the innocent greatly. Great sin often harms the innocent. It says here that in verse 4 and 5 that she returned, and you notice there's no relationship between David and this woman. It implies that she was used once sexually and thrown away in a sense. She was every dimension of sinning against a woman sexually by a person of power, the things we've read about and heard about, right here. There's no contact from her, and then she sees the changes in her body, and she sends a messenger with a two-word message, I'm pregnant. A message like hundreds and hundreds of thousands, if not millions of messages have been sent over the course of time. I'm pregnant. It's a tragic message. Some have said, well, was she guilty too? Was she involved in this? Was she involved in some responsibility? We can't say yes or no because we don't know all the dimensions of her life. She didn't get to speak, but the implication of the text is no. It says he took her. One commentator I read this week put it this way: David sent for her, he took her. As a woman alone, she had no way to reject the demands of a king who in the ancient Near East had the power of life and death. In essence, Bathsheba was forced to come to David's bed in what was essentially rape. My friends, we have been involved in a social uproar over this very issue. The hashtag MeToo movement and all of the uproar in our society about sexual sin by people of power. Now, there are many aspects to this whole conversation and many aspects to every situation. And we must have great compassion for the victims involved. But we also must have great wisdom in all that is done and said. But in this case, there was no doubt. Consider Bathsheba's broken world. David's first action wronged her by force. And then he put her life at risk because of the Old Testament law. He made her an adulteress. His second action, where we're going to find out later, resulted in the death of her husband, whom she loved, and condemned her to a marriage she never wanted, with a secret she could never tell. That was the whole point. David took out Uriah and silenced her. And then when it was all over, her child would be gone too. This is an ultimate tragedy, you see. Make no mistake, adultery damages at least a woman, a husband, and a child. And it does today. My friend, before you yield to temptation, look back and see all God's goodness to you. Look around and think of all the people that may be affected by what you do. And then look to God. Well, here's the story. That's where it reaches a deep point, but there are still deeper things coming. We'll talk about those another time. But let me ask you right now, how are you feeling about David right now? At this point in where he is and what he has done. If you're feeling incensed, you should be. That's why the Bible put it here. What David did was horrible. And then what he does afterward, it only gets worse. And what David did was inexcusable. But amazingly enough, what David did was not unforgivable. I'm not talking about by people. I'm talking about by God. And that's where the story finds its great relief, because later on, David would be broken by Nathan the prophet, and David would break down and say, I've sinned against God. And Nathan the prophet would lead him to the restoration of God and say that God will take away your sin. David found forgiveness because of a lamb that he'd heard about all of his life, a lamb led to the slaughter, the Messiah, the Passover lamb. A lamb who would be struck by God and afflicted, according to Isaiah, who would yet write after David. And a lamb who one day John the Baptist would say was Jesus. As inexcusable as it was, even that, because of Calvary, is forgivable. C.S. Lewis once said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. That's where we are.